to 1 John chapter 5, shall we, and wrap up the first of this precious book. Have you ever had somebody that you just could not get along with? Somebody that every time you were got in their presence, they would get in your face. Just people that you're trying as hard as you can to get along with, but you find, it just can't work. They just seem to be antagonistic. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of person. I've had a couple of those bosses at work in times past where for some reason, I mean, you're working your brains out, you're doing well, everybody thinks you're doing great, but this immediate supervisor just thinks you're the scum of the earth and he just does everything he can to make your life miserable. I've had bosses like that on and off over the years, and you just shake your head and don't quite understand it. The Bible says, inasmuch as it's possible with you, live at peace with all men, but inasmuch as it's possible, sometimes it's just not possible. And you want to steer clear of those people. John, the last living apostle, in the closing 10 years of his life, had such a person in his life. This church theologian and pastor's name was Cerinthus. Cerinthus. He's the father of modern-day Gnosticism. But under Cerinthus, and he gathered a lot of people to himself, he apparently was a good-looking, charismatic Bible teacher, but there were a few issues with his theology that people were willing to put up with. Everybody except John. John was not willing to put up with it. So every time John, so far in this gospel, 1 John, the false teaching he has been describing that we should stay away from is the teaching from his old critic, Cerinthus. And this guy apparently was John's antagonist all of John's life. Cerinthus lived from somewhere around 50 AD and died about the same time that John did, about 100 AD. But he was a thorn in John's flesh, and that's the false teaching that he is warning the church against. This man named Cerinthus, who John has the courtesy not to call by name, but this man was becoming a movement. And this movement would become known in the second and third centuries as Gnosticism. Cerinthus taught some doctrines that you and I would have real problems with today. He denied that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Cerinthus said, I think, and he wrote in his writings, that the Holy Spirit, Jesus was not only, he was not virgin born, according to Cerinthus. He was not only, he was biologically born, so he denied the virgin birth, and he went on to say, but after he grew up when he was about 30 years of age and got baptized by John the Baptist, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, then he became the Son of God. But before that, he was just a man. Just a man. He wasn't God in flesh. He was just a man born of biological parents. And then at the cross, after Jesus' 3.5-year ministry, when he hung on the cross, the Holy Spirit left him to die by himself like a dog. And that's what Cerinthus concluded. As you can imagine, John, who was the last living apostle, who had walked with Jesus for all 3.5 of those years, had a problem with that. But Cerinthus was more popular than John. Cerinthus' heresy was more popular than first century Christianity. And he gathered a lot of folks to himself, and they were leaving the churches by the droves so they could cling to this heretic. You can find all about this guy, Cerinthus. He is the father of Cerinthian Gnosticism. There was later another branch called Docetism Gnosticism that simply said, because we know the flesh is bad, Jesus could not have come in the flesh. He must have simply appeared like a man. He was a phantom. He wasn't real. He was kind of like a 3D apparition or something, like Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're our only hope, you know, kind of a mirage thing from Star Wars. So Docetism branched off of this, but the both of them were heresies, and the church flocked to them. And I think that Satan has infiltrated the church in the 2,000 years since, trying to get us sidetracked by every wind of doctrine. this is popular for a season, that's popular for a season. Speaking in tongues is popular for a season. You're not saved unless you can prophesy time and season. The shepherding movement, the list goes, Calvinism, the list goes on and on about rabbit trails that people chase. Well, John is going to, he has already said, they were not of us or they wouldn't have departed from us. So Corinthus has divided the church. And everybody thought church splits were a modern thing? No, Satan's alive and well. I'd like to bring us into tonight's closing remarks by John by looking at chapter 5 in verse 11. He tells us once again a reason why he wrote this little epistle, this letter. And this is the testimony, verse 11, says that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. What John is saying is if you got the Son, you got eternal life. Do you love Jesus? You're saved. And it's not only a quantity of life, it's a quality of life that we simply don't experience long in this life. But God's witness to us through his word is you're saved. You have eternal life. If you have Jesus, you have everything you need. Nothing else needs to be added to that. It's not Jesus plus religion, Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus some particular rites of one kind or another. But he goes, he's just as dogmatic. You can't have eternal life apart from the Son. And I like thinking about eternal life because when I was younger, if you were anything like me, you got bored easily. I had the grandkids over at the house the other day, and they have about a 45-second attention span. Papa, can we watch the Blue Angels on YouTube? You betcha. Click on YouTube, 45 seconds later, there they leave the room, and they're off playing with something else. So we do that for 45 seconds, and then they're moving on to something else. People have a short attention span, and often my grandkids are coming to me saying, Papa, I'm bored. I'm bored. I'm bored. Eternal life to them, the way they understand it currently in their young age, is a life of unceasing boredom. You can think of 100 years or 1,000 years in the future, 10,000 years, but after that you're thinking to yourself, well, won't I have done everything that I wanted to do after 10,000 years or 10 million years? I mean, won't I get bored? That's the way the natural mind drifts, I think. But there's a quality of life. I can think of nothing more horrible than living forever in this decrepit body that I know is getting more and more decrepit with every passing year. Looking forward to 2023 for some of us is looking forward to more aches, more pains, more decrepitism, more issues that come up, more health problems. And we're going, ay vey, what's going to go wrong this year? But the Bible says, though the outward man perishes, the inward man is being renewed day by day. You see, you have Jesus now, so you have eternal life now. It's a quality of life that you can enjoy now. We'll enjoy forever into eternity, but don't think of eternal life in terms of quantity of time. Think of it as quality of time. The inward man, even in this tent of flesh, is being renewed day by day. How? By our reading, when we pray, when we worship. We come into the presence of God. I'm being renewed. I'm being refreshed. And thank God for the work of his Holy Spirit in our hearts, or we'd really get discouraged, wouldn't we? If we didn't have his Holy Spirit, if we didn't have his presence with us today, we would look at the world situation and go, I understand why people are giving up hope. The inward man is yet being renewed. The outward man, it's wearing out, it's decaying, it's shriveling up, it's slowing down. But the inward man has the potential of getting stronger every day. It happens as I read my Bible. It happens as I fellowship with the Lord. It happens as I pray, as I share my faith, as I worship. There are things that you can do to help in this renewal process. It doesn't happen automatically just because you get older. Age doesn't necessarily equate with spiritual maturity, but you probably already knew that, huh? A person who's been walking with the Lord for a year can be more spiritually mature than a person who's been walking with the Lord 50 years if that second person hasn't been investing in their spiritual man, It takes work on your part and investment, like all relationships do. But even as the body continues to deteriorate, you know, you think about it. Well, what happens if I live to be 150? At this present rate of decay, will you look any better than a prune that's been left on the counter for 6 weeks? You know, I think that's a horrible kind of life. I can't see that at all. I wouldn't be able to get out of bed at all. I wouldn't be able to feed myself. I wouldn't be able to go to the restroom. I'd probably lose all of my senses, certainly lose all of my hair. I wouldn't be able to taste chocolate anymore or hot dogs. I mean, that fate worse than death. And to go on forever in a body that isn't functioning, that's hell on earth. That's hell on earth. You see, the Bible teaches that this flesh isn't the real me. The real me is that spirit person inside. It's that 16, 18, 21-year-old person inside that is still full of life and vitality. It's just that the outward life isn't communicating the way it used to. It's not cooperating like it used to. But inside, there is this eternal you, isn't it? That person's growing in the grace and knowledge. The real me is spirit. It's not flesh. The body, it's just an instrument through which I think my spirit can express myself. I can raise my hands. I can run around the room. I can play with the grandkids. I can do all those things. But as I get older, that doesn't have to affect anything spiritually inside. I can grow stronger every day if I choose to make that investment. And someday when this body can no longer fulfill the purposes that God's called me to, He calls me home. And I get a brand new body. An eternal body that'll never have the aches and pains and issues that our present body does. I am in love with that idea. Not only am I ushered into God's presence by the ultimate passage of time, I'm ushered into His presence to worship Him and enjoy it and in a new body that'll never get tired of doing it. Have you seen the pictures that the James Webb Space Telescope just took the other day? The very first pictures. It's a new space telescope that they put out there 1,000,000 miles away from the Earth. The moon's only 250,000 miles away, so it's lots further out there. So out there in pure, deep, dark space, it's able to take some pictures that are unbelievable. Well, the very first one they took showed tens of thousands of never-seen-before galaxies. This was just 2 days ago, and it was amazing. And you look at that, and you go, my God created every one of those. It says He knows every one of the stars by name. Tens of thousands of new galaxies that we couldn't even hope to name, and God says, I got every one of the stars in each of those galaxies. I call them by name. And someday I'll be up there exploring all of that stuff with all of you. I don't want to rot away in some old folks' home senile, walking around some zombie-like experience. I want God to take me before that. I don't want to rust out. I just want to someday wake up in His presence. Wouldn't that be glorious? I think that's why all of us, we keep on going. We don't want to wear out. Because someday the Lord is suddenly going to snatch every believer on this planet into His presence in an event we call the rapture. But if He takes me before that in an accident, a heart attack, whatever else, tell you what, rejoice. Rejoice, I'm in the presence of Almighty God. And I'm in a body that'll never have this weakness that I have today. I'm not saying that any one of us are decrepit yet. But we're moving in that direction, aren't we? Come, Lord Jesus. I am thankful for God's gift of this body, but I understand our hope is in eternal life, not temporary life. You're not here on earth to see what you can get out of it. You're here on earth to find out what God has you in it for. He means for you to be a blessing one way or another, and only talking to Him will He show you what His purpose for your life is. So think of eternal life in terms of quality. In verse 12, he says, he who has the Son has life. You don't have to doubt that. You don't have to wake up one morning and go, I wonder if I'm still saved. You're still loved. You're still saved. You're still in Christ Jesus. Your eternal destiny never has to be worried about. I know that Satan sits on your shoulders, he does mine sometimes, and says, oops, you messed up there. How many more times do you think you can mess up before you forfeited God's grace? What? How many times have you committed that same sin? Good grief. So the voice of condemnation is always there, but the voice of the Holy Spirit is the one that encourages us to get back into God's presence. John has already told us, we all sin. We all sin. If anybody says that they don't sin, they're a liar and calls God a liar. He had said it back at chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. Remember that? So remember, the kingdom of God, it's not food or drink. It's righteousness. It's peace. It's joy. And that's the quality of life that we have in the kingdom of God. So this is the record that God has given us so that we might know that we are saved. And he reiterates that there in verse 13, as we conclude tonight's study in this precious chapter. I write these things to you. He's already said that several times. He tells us what his purposes are in writing this. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know, not guess, not hope, but you may know that you have eternal life. I love this precious book because it gives you that affirmation more than any other book of the New Testament, that you may know you're saved. Never doubt your salvation. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you've surrendered your heart and life to him, if you've confessed your sins, he has washed you clean and is taking you to heaven, not on the basis of your performance, but his. Thank God, because he kept the law perfectly, didn't he? And then died on the cross as our substitute. It should have been me that died. The wages of sin is death. He took my place in yours. And then he imparts to us his own righteousness, and it gives us promises like this. You're going to live forever with Jesus. You're going to live forever in the presence of Almighty God. So just circle the word know so that you may know that you have eternal life. John's already told us several other purposes in his writing. He said back in chapter 1 of verse 4, he says, I'm writing this so that my joy might be complete and your joy might be complete. Joy comes from knowing I'm saved. I'm good. I'm with God. I got Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of my heart, my eternal destiny. I don't have to hope I'm going to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven. I don't have to hope I'm saved. I know I'm saved. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, I write these things to you that you might not sin. Well, that's certainly my goal too. But then he goes on to say, but if any one of you does sin, we have an advocate before the Father, a mediator, Jesus Christ, who's the atonement not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So it's part of God's plan for your life and mine that we sin less as we go on. In chapter 2, verse 26, he says, I write these things to warn you against, you the church, against false teachers. But keep in mind that guy Cerinthus, who hounded John till the end of his life. And he'll specifically say how we should deal with people like that, that do want to do nothing but be a thorn in our flesh. And then finally here, that you might, what a glorious assertion of an assurance of eternal life. I might know that I have eternal life. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything, don't stop reading there. A lot of people do. Well, you can just name anything. You just tell God what you want. Tell him to pop a Rolls Royce in your driveway, and tomorrow morning when you wake up, bing, there it is. This is not a genie in the bottle passage. Okay, keep reading. There's no period at the end of that. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Boy, that's then important. We can approach God with confidence, not arrogance, but with confidence because Jesus made the way. Remember when he died, the veil in the temple was torn in two, indicating man now has direct access to God. You don't need to come through anybody else. You don't need to pray through the angels or the saints or somebody else. You can come right into the presence of God because you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when you walk in God's throne room, he sees you robed in the righteousness of his own Son. He sees you and you're glorified in eternal state. That's how God sees you. You're a child of God. Don't confuse confidence and boldness with arrogance, presumption, and flippant disrespect. I cringe when I hear people describe God as the good old boy upstairs. You've heard silly things like that before, haven't you? That is blasphemous as far as I'm concerned. But look at this passage I've highlighted in my Bible, according to his will in verse 12. It's not a blank check. I can just ask anything of God and I'll get it. That's not what it says. If I ask anything according to his will, he hears this. There are conditions to God answering this prayer. Must be done according to the will of God. And several times in John's writings, he has said things very similar to this that you need to write down as assurances of answered prayer, conditions of prayer, if you want to look at it that way. He says in 1 John 3:22 that the condition of answered prayer is your obedience. We receive whatever we ask because we keep his commands. Well, that's important that we do that if we expect God to answer our prayers. He secondly says that remaining, abiding in Christ is a condition of prayer. If we abide in him and his words abide in us, we can ask whatever we will and it will be done for us, John 15:7 says. But you have to abide in Christ. That means live in him, dwell in him, fellowship with him. When somebody's living in your house, you got to talk to them. You have a relationship. Well, Jesus is in the house of your heart. Be sure to spend some time with him. Not take him for granted or ignore him. There was a little booklet many years ago now called My Heart, Christ's Home. And it's available online and in all Christian bookstores I've ever seen. And in this little bitty booklet, Charles Munger describes the human heart as the home of Christ. And that he's in the kitchen, and he's in the bedroom, and he's in the closets. And one day the guy got real, real busy in his schedule and saw Jesus out the corner of his eye as he was making his exit out of the house. Jesus is sitting in the dining room and with the Bible open. And the guy, out of a guilty conscience, went and said, Jesus, how long have you been sitting here? Are you waiting for somebody? He says, yeah, I'm waiting for you. I've been here all the time, but you've ignored me. I'm living right here in the home of your heart. I want to fellowship with you. I want to talk with you. But you're too busy. All you want to do is make your way out the front door and get back on the treadmill of life again. In John 15:16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear much fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. There has to be fruit in your life. That shows that you're abiding in Christ. As my apple trees abide in the dirt, they're going to produce fruit. I don't have to do anything. They're not grunting and groaning to produce fruit. Fruit is a natural byproduct of the tree being in the soil and getting some water. It's just a natural byproduct. So as the Christian has Jesus sitting on the throne of his heart, as you're talking to him, as you're reading his word, as you're praying, as you got the praise and worship music going on in your home, there's going to be fruit in your life. I think first and foremost, you're going to see the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Where does that fruit come from? Not by self-effort. But I can tell you this, you will demonstrate less of the fruit of the Holy Spirit if you ignore him. There will be less love, less joy, less peace. Some of you have no self-control at all. You're addicted to one thing or another. You don't seem to be able to get mastery over it. Where's your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? I can already tell you, it's not good. Or you wouldn't be producing the fruit that you do. Anna, you had a question or a point? Yes, ma'am, a question. What you're asking me is, are Catholics saved? Some are, some aren't. Calvary Chapelites, are they saved or not? Some are, some aren't. True of every denomination on the face of the planet. Didn't Jesus say that the wheat and the tares were going to grow up together and that there would be a separation when the angels came? They'll decide those issues. I don't have to. All I do have to discern is, how's your walk with the Lord? If you are, have you acknowledged Jesus Christ as the Son of God? And if your mom says, yeah, you ask her, have you repented of your sins, asked him to be your personal Lord and Savior? If she says yes, she's saved. The issue, what gets us into heaven is Jesus Christ, not whether we're Catholics or Protestants. And there's a lot of churches that have less than perfect pastors, and people believe something that may or may not be scriptural. But you can still be saved in those churches. You can be saved just opening up the Word of God in a bookstore or doing a Google search on Jesus Christ on the computer. So God is at, he has any imaginable means at his disposal to save people. And because we know that he's not willing that any should perish, I have great confidence in God. I have no confidence in the church or denominations. Now, I want to be the best pastor I can be. But I've said many times from this pulpit, don't believe a thing I say just because I said it. Search it out. That's why we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the books of the Bible, because it's a safety for you and me. I've got to teach the Word of God. I'm not free to insert opinion. This is the Word of God. So find out where your mom is at with Jesus Christ, because the church can't save you. Catholic Church can't save you. Calvary Chapel can't save you. But Jesus Christ can. And if she's not sure, if she's ever prayed that prayer, say, would you like to be sure? Pray with me, Mom. Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. I believe you're the Son of God, virgin born, died on the cross for my sins, rose from the dead on the third day. I believe you're the Son of God. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me all of my sins. Just pray that prayer with her. And then both of you will have the confident assurance that she's going to have eternal life and spend eternity with all of us. And the Lord. Does that help a little bit? Yeah. Lots of folks I don't know. You wonder, are they born again or not? Sometimes there's fruit. Sometimes there's real modest fruit. And you're wondering, I don't know if they're saved. I'm glad the question is not up to you or me. But ask them where their walk is with the Lord. Because Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And he was specifically talking about bearing fruit. So if you see a branch without fruit, Jesus said in John 15, the Father gets out the old pruning saw and cuts off that branch so that the rest of the tree might be more fruitful. And then it says all of those fruitless branches are gathered up and burned in the fire. You can think that through for yourself as to whether that means eternal life or eternal death. So there's fruit. If you're questioning the fruit, talk to him about Jesus, the person of Jesus. Amen. Yeah, whatever we ask, according to his will, he hears. I'm so glad he does. The purpose of prayer is not to convince God of doing your will. The purpose of prayer is to bring your will into alignment with his. And that's why John has to put this in here, according to his will. If we weren't made up of the flesh and the spirit, he wouldn't have to say that. But because he knows we tend to be carnally minded, we would read this passage as if there was a period. If we ask anything, he hears this. Well, he knows that we're made of flesh, so he says, no, there's a few caveats here, according to his will. My job is to get my will in alignment with his. Remember what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, take this cup from me. He was referring to the cross and his suffering. Take this cup of suffering from me. He said, but not my will, but yours be done. That's what prayer is about, bringing your will into alignment with God's purposes. It's not for me to tell God what I want him to do for me, like he's a genie in a bottle. That trivializes God. Never dictate to God or command him or claim this or claim that. You better find out what the will of God is first and claim that and ask God to produce that fruit in your life. You can't just ask anything for God and get it. James, the book of James does say, you have not because you ask not, and when you do, you ask with motives that are wrong. So you want to, in prayer, just submit yourself to God. And we get tested on that all the time. Lord, I'd really like to have this job, but if you don't want me to have it, then let it pass. And then it passes and you're disappointed. But you asked for God's will to be done. He showed you what his will was, but because you didn't get your way, We tend to think that we've settled for second best. God has only the best in mind for you and I. He didn't ask you to understand why he does what he does. He asks you to trust him according to his will. I have this confidence in prayer. If I ask anything according to his will, anything I need to accomplish his purposes, he'll give me. But it's not a selfish pursuit here. I'm just as thankful for unanswered prayer as answered prayer. You ever prayed about something that didn't happen? I'm just as thankful for that. I'm just as thankful I didn't get my will. You know, you look back over the last 20, 30, 50 years of your life. I mean, you prayed some stupid things. Lord, I really want to be married to this person. You might be married to the wrong person tonight if God had answered your prayers when you were young and foolish. You might have picked the wrong career path. You might have been miserable. You might have get wrapped up in drugs or unhealthy relationships or a thousand other things. I thank God for unanswered prayers. He knows better than I do. If he'd answered all of our prayers, we would be in a hot mess, wouldn't we? Yeah. So I pray and then I submit myself to his will. I just want whatever he wants for me. We're so prone to think that prayer is asking God for what we want, whereas true prayer is asking God what he wants. Prayer is not only talking to God, even more, it's listening to him. Listening to him. He goes on in verse 16, it says, now, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray in God's will, and God will give him life. I refer to those that who does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. Not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Now, you're already wondering, what in the world is that? Let's go back to the context. This guy, Cerinthus, is a heretic that dogged John his whole life, who's undermining the deity of Christ, who's saying that Jesus wasn't virgin born, despite the fact that Scripture clearly declares that. This is a guy who, at best, is an apostate. He's a heretic who has turned his back on Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. So John's saying, if you see a guy sin, that's one thing. But if you see a guy like Cerinthus, who's turned his back on Jesus Christ, who denies the virgin birth, who denies the historical person of Jesus, you don't have to pray for that guy. He's an apostate. He is a goner. You don't have to pray for him. Now, if you see another brother or sister that trips, that stumbles, that misses the mark, which is what the word sin, hamartia, means in the original language, that's not a sin necessarily that leads to death. Now, sometimes in Scripture, sins did lead to death. You remember God had promised physical death to Adam and Eve on the day that they ate the forbidden fruit. The Lord had said to them, on the day you eat of this, you'll surely die. But they didn't drop dead on that spot. They inherited something we'd refer to as spiritual death, and they ultimately did die physically. Now, Jesus mentioned also an unforgivable sin in Matthew 12. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. I think this guy, Cerinthus, fell into that category. Of his own free will and volition, he turned his back on Christ. He denied the historical Son of God and was trying to undermine John's teaching, the church. So this guy is, in every aspect, part of that spirit of antichrist that John had already talked about. I think that's what it is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It is to deny what Scripture has to say about Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus had been doing miracles. His antagonist said, oh, you're casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, Satan. What? The Holy Spirit was working through Jesus, but they said, no, it's Satan? How could you get more blasphemous than that? Well, the ultimate blasphemy is to deny Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. It's to trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. It's to turn your back on him and all that he did for you and I. of your own free will and volition. That blasphemy will lead to eternal death. Ananias and Sapphira, remember, lied to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. They dropped over dead physically. In Corinth, apparently some had abused communion, the Lord's Supper in the church. And Paul writes him in chapter 11, says that this is why some of you are sick and have even died. That's irreverence towards God. You can't do that. You can't be flippant about the Lord's Supper. That's why a man ought to examine himself, Paul said. We're talking about the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So you never just chug it like it's Kool-Aid and eat it like it's potato chips. You miss the whole point. It's remembering what Jesus did for us. The Bible Knowledge Commentary had this to say about verse 16. Sometimes a Christian may sin so seriously that God judges that sin with swift physical death, a sin that leads to death. Ananias and Sapphira are cases in point in Acts chapter 5. But most of the sins that we see a Christian brother or sister commit are not of such a nature as their frequent occurrence shows. The distinction is between sins for which death is a rapid consequence and sins for which it is not. But the context here is everything. John's talking about apostates that are undermining the deity and the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the Pharisees did. That's why their sin was unforgivable. They never changed their heart and mind about Jesus Christ. So those fellows that are out there that are making fun of you and the church and teaching false things, that, you know, the cults that are out there that are willingly and willfully deceived, John says, you don't have to pray for those guys. You want to, that's on you. That's fine. But you don't have to. You don't have to pray for those guys. Context here is everything. Gnostic teaching denied the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It threw off all moral restraint. Since the body is flesh, and we know the flesh is no good, and it's going to die anyway, doesn't matter how you live. Party hardy. Go for it. That's heresy. And those people that were led astray into that false teaching would pay the ultimate price. Cerinthus added heresy on top of heresy. He ultimately denied that God created the world. So now he's denying the Father and the Son. Once you've done that, if you have the Son, you have eternal life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have eternal life. Cerinthus is a guy who did not have eternal life. He's turned his back on the Lord, never recanted, never repented, never returned to him. Jesus was real, live, flesh and blood. Some of the Gnostics said, nah, it just looked like it. My pastor, Chuck Smith, summed it up in this subtle and distinct phrase. The sin unto death here is the willful rejection of Jesus Christ. If that is you tonight, you're not saved and you're not going to heaven. If you persist in that unbelief as a lifestyle decision, you never repent, never recant, I can give you God's assurance you're not going to heaven. You're not saved. If, on the other hand, you've asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart and life and save you from your sins, you are trying very hard to be a better person. You're trying very hard to please the Lord. You're trying very hard to live up to your calling in Christ Jesus. You're trying to be more holy, not less. You're trying to be more uncompromised with the world. You're not trying to seek to justify your sins. So you have the confident assurance of your salvation. You're not perfect. None of us are. That's why Jesus had to come. But those of us that have asked him to come into our heart and lives to save us from our sins, confessed him as the Son of God, we're saved. John says you can have that assurance. Never stop pursuing holiness. Never stop pursuing righteousness. Be intolerant of sin in your life personally. And if you see a brother or sister that's struggling with a sin that's visible to your eyes, maybe we ought to consider doing what Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says. If you see a brother who's in sin, who has stumbled, who has tripped over his sin, you who are spiritual should gently come alongside of them, but be careful so that you're not tempted yourself. You don't judge the guy who's struggling with pornography. You come alongside of him. You hold him accountable. You ask him how his Bible reading daily is going. How is his sex life at home? How's the children? How's the job? How's the walk with the Lord? Because you can't sin and say, I'm okay with the Lord. You can sin more when you ignore God more, but you serve the Lord more and you invest yourself in him, you will sin less. It's been often said, and it was first said by a preacher back in the middle 1800s, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. That's pretty cut and dried, isn't it? And you already knew that by personal experience. People that are feeling guilty and full of shame don't read, just like Satan wants. So what does the Christian do that has slipped up? Not only should brothers and sisters strive to come alongside of him, but John has already told us this back in chapter 1 in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's writing to Christians, so keep on confessing your sins. This is easy. Homologeo is the word interpreted confess here, and it means say the same thing about it that God does. Don't try to justify it. Call it sin. Call it sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We need that spiritual bath daily, don't we? Daily. He goes on and says, if we claim that we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. There are certain denominations today that say you can reach a point of sanctification in this flesh and you will never sin again. I wish that were true. Paul, at the close of his life, described himself as the chief among sinners. That's the Apostle Paul? Are you kidding me? So I have no hope of perfection in this life. Jesus is my perfection. My perfection is attained when I walk into glory. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But John ever so tenderly continues his thought there in chapter 2. And verse 1, he goes, my dear children, my precious little ones, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Another one of the reasons that he's penning this letter at all, so that you sin less. But if anyone does sin, know this, that we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's described in Scripture as our mediator. The parakletos is the Greek term. It means defense attorney. When Satan is accusing you, Jesus is your defense attorney, and he goes up before the judges, and it's God himself sitting behind the judges' podium up there, and Jesus starts off the conversation by saying, hi, Dad. Well, he's already got an in with the judge. That's cool. My lawyer's got an in with the judge, and he says, I died for that sin. Case dismissed. We're covered in the blood. That's what John is saying. So we have a continuation of this confidence. I'm saved. I'm not perfect, but boy, I want to be. I want to sin less today. So if you're struggling with sin, let me encourage you, get a brother or sister praying for you regularly and holding you accountable. Tell them openly what you struggle with and ask them to ask you regularly how you're doing with that sin, that addiction, that issue, whatever it might be. Know that you're at war with Satan and he is out to destroy you and your marriage. Don't let him. Don't give the devil a foothold. The rules are simple in marriage for those of you that are married. Husbands, love your wives. That's pretty uncomplicated. Wives, submit to your husbands. One rule for the wives, one rule for the husbands. It's only when you fail to do that that trouble enters your marriage. But you already knew that. You already knew that. Well, I'll love him when he loves me first. I'll submit to him when he submits to the Lord. You know, we can all make excuses why we're waiting to be obedient. Why don't we just start off by doing what Scripture tells us to do? He closes out in verse 18 of chapter 5. We know that anyone born of God does not, let me interpret the Greek verbs for you. We know that anyone born of God does not continuously continue to sin. You're not a slave to sin anymore, Romans says. We're a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. I still mess up from time to time, but it's not the pattern of my life. I don't wake up every morning thinking of what sin I can commit. Anything that's got a hook into my flesh, I want to get out the hooks out of my flesh by coming to the Lord, confessing my sin, getting it right, being forgiven, get back in the Word, in prayer. I don't continuously continue to sin. But the one who was born of God keeps him safe. That's Jesus. Jesus. He surrounds us with his mighty angels. He guards us. And the evil one cannot harm him. You'll remember in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, Satan appears before the throne of God along with all of the angels. And God says, hey, where you been? Oh, I've been checking out everybody on the planet, see how everybody's doing. And God says, well, have you noticed my servant, Gina? She's without sin. She's perfect and righteous in all of her generation. And Satan goes, yeah, well, you let me at her. You let me hammer her. You let me hammer her marriage. She'll cuss you to your face. So God says, okay, you can touch my servant Job. You can take all that he has, but you can't touch the man himself. In chapter 2, he comes up before because he's failed in his mission so far. And Satan says, okay, well, skin for skin, you let me at the man, then he'll cuss you to your face. The whole rest of the book of Job is Satan asking God for permission to hammer the guy. And Satan didn't win that battle. Job was vindicated. God was vindicated. He is our righteousness. Verse 19, we know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of Satan, the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. When you open up the Word of God, pray that God would open your eyes and open up the eyes of your heart. You want to have a soft and tender heart before God. You don't want to be proud, arrogant, boastful, none of that nonsense. We've messed up. I tell God I messed up. I'm sorry. Your sin should break your heart as much as it breaks the heart of God. There should be such an eagerness to get right with God because you can't stand it the way it feels when you're alienated from him by our sins. That's why John says, deal with it quickly. Don't let it fester. Don't let it linger. Get it off your chest quickly so that you could be forgiven, restored. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So he's refuting Cerinthus here. He's saying Jesus is the Son of God. He's divine. He was before time began. He will be the Son of God after time is gone. Continue to trust in him. You are saved. You can know that. But anybody who says Jesus isn't the Son of God, who denies that he came in the flesh, you don't have to pray for that guy. If you want to, pray that God would open his eyes. But whatever you do, don't follow false teaching. Yeah, but 90% of what he says, Pastor Jim, is true. That's because any fisherman knows you're going to have to put a hook, you're going to have to bait it with something to cover up the hook. Everybody knows that. So most heretics teach 90% truth so that they can slip in the 10%, which is a heretical lie from the pit of hell. Dear children, verse 21, keep yourselves from idols. Again, the context is these Gnostic heretics who walked away from Christ. They walked away from the only way to be saved. It's so easy to make idols out of material things, things that are more important to you than Jesus Christ, your sin that you cling to more than the Lord himself. One commentator paraphrased verse 21 this way. He said, keep yourself from all objects of false devotion. False devotion. The Lord knows the flesh is weak, but the Spirit is willing. Then feed the spiritual side of you, and you'll be able to say no to the flesh when Satan bids it to raise its ugly head. You can't fight this battle alone. If you don't put on the whole armor of God that Ephesians 6 talks about, you're going to fall. How many have walked away from the faith in these last days? I think any one of us can make an idol of money or careers, idol of your own safety, of his or her own pleasures and lusts. These things can get its hooks into you. The only way to keep Satan from you, resist the devil, James says, and he will flee from you. How do you resist him? put on the armor, read the word, pray, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, all of the things that made the first church strong. I tried that and it didn't work. Keep on trying. You tried it for a day and it didn't work. Your sin's had its clutches into your life for 50 years and you expect one day of reading your Bible is going to turn it all around? Invest in that as much as you invested in your idols, your sin, and it'll pay eternal dividends. So John's saying, stay strong. God loves you. Know that you're saved. Know that you're saved. Know that the flesh is weak. Don't follow false teachers. Do be a doobie, and don't be a don't be. Few are old enough to remember that. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? I want to be as close to you as I can get, Lord. I want to be as free from sin as I can be in this tent of flesh. I want to keep my eyes on you. I will not complain, murmur, or grumble, even though this tent is falling down around my own ears. Health issues come and go. Our eyes are on you. We're in this for the long game, Lord. Our eyes, our hope, our trust, our confidence is in you, Lord Jesus. You and you alone are our righteousness. So free us from the addictions, from the sin that does so easily entangle, and help us to run with perseverance the race that you have marked out for each of us individually. We love you with all of our hearts, and we want to love you more. We want to have our wills conform to yours. I'm not here to tell you what I want you to do for me. I'm here to find out what your will is so that I might do it, and do it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Bless us, Lord. Cause your face to shine upon us for the remainder of this week. We commit ourselves into your hands as living sacrifices, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.